Shortly after I joined a Unitarian Universalist church about 30 years ago, I started to hear the Unitarian jokes. You've probably heard them too. A Unitarian missionary is one who rings your doorbell and when you answer has nothing to say. When people get to heaven, most folks follow the sign that says, "This way to God." The Unitarians walk the other way, following the sign that says, "This way to a lecture about God." Here's a Unitarian prayer. Dear God, if there is a God, save my soul, if there is a soul. Or the joke about Unitarians singing hymns so badly because we're always reading ahead to make sure we agree with the next line. Here's a joke you can probably figure out the punchline for. A traveler couldn't find the local Unitarian Universalist church. After looking in the center of town, in the suburbs, and then out in the surrounding countryside, the traveler finally came upon a farmer plowing his field. The traveler leaned out the car window and asked, "Am I too far out for the UU church?" The farmer replied, "Nobody is too far out for the UU church." But there's one joke that always meant a little bit more than just a joke to me, and it's not even a joke, really. It's what they call a wisecrack. And it's this. Unitarians believe that there is, at the most, one God. That remark isn't even exactly true, at least not anymore, because I know a lot of Unitarians who believe in more than one God, whole pantheons of gods, and any sentence that begins with "Unitarians believe" is guaranteed to be wrong, because we define the Unitarian faith by shared values, not shared beliefs. But it is still sort of a funny thing to say. Unitarians believe in one God at the most. The idea that belief in one of something is the most that we can tolerate is funny. And it is sort of true because the pantheists and the pagans notwithstanding, most of us probably do believe in one God or none. One being the most that we can believe in. Where other faiths have mysteries and miracles overflowing, and shrines and retreats, and giant temples with chapels and altars and niches crammed with saints, we can only tolerate a sliver of divinity. Given all the abundance of gods and goddesses, and angels and demons, and saints and mythologies, and demiurges, and manifestations and incarnations, we look at the offering spilling over like a generous mother holding out a heaping plate of cookies just come from the oven, and we say, "I'll have one." I did a quick Google search to see if I could find out where that wisecrack came from. And I found a reference in Time magazine from 1948. But even then, the article describes it as an old wisecrack, and the article doesn't give any longer ago source. But the context for which that particular wisecrack makes the most sense is the early 20th century or the late 19th century even, when most Unitarians still thought of ourselves as Unitarian Christians. Because that is, after all, what Unitarian actually means. We believe in one God at most because we are, in the simplified realm of that wisecrack, either atheist or we are theists who believe in the unity of God rather than the trinity of Orthodox Christian doctrine. We are Unitarian because we are not Trinitarian. Contemporary Unitarians often think that Unitarian must have something to do with the way we seem to gather all religious beliefs together, like that coexist bumper sticker that combines all of the world religious symbols. But that's not what Unitarian actually means. Orthodox Christian doctrine, and I mean small o Orthodox in the meaning of correct thinking, not the Eastern branches of Christianity called Orthodox with a capital O, teaches that God is a Trinity, three persons in one being, God the Father, God the Son, meaning Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Unitarians argued, back in the time when we felt it was important to argue about such things, that the doctrine of the Trinity made no sense, that it wasn't justified according to Scripture, because God is never described as a Trinity anywhere in the Bible, and that it must be a false religious doctrine because it isn't something that a spiritual seeker would ever reason out or intuit on their own. And we think that God wouldn't keep a secret of such an important spiritual truth. Unitarians argue that the proper doctrine of God, following a plain reading of the Bible, and what we actually feel when we have a sense of the holy and the use of reason, is that the God that Jesus calls Father is God, not a Trinity, but an uncomplicated, approachable, and logical unity. And Jesus is something else. In that, we actually agree with a lot of folks who don't call themselves Unitarian, but actually hold the same Unitarian theology. Judaism, for instance, agrees that God is God. The Jewish affirmation of faith, called the Shema, states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, one Lord." That's from Deuteronomy. And Jesus is just a guy, a good Jewish boy. Islam is also a Unitarian faith. The Islamic profession of faith, called the Shahada, is, "There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his messenger." And Jesus, to the Muslims, is a sort of prophet akin to other Jewish prophets. It might surprise you to know that the Jehovah's Witnesses are also Unitarian. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is also Unitarian. Both of those religions believe that God is a unity and that God created Jesus as a separate being, an angel in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who became human, and as a literal human being, a literal son of God, in the case of the Mormons. But if all of those folks are small u Unitarians, what does it mean for us to be a capital U Unitarian church? What did it mean when we first got that name? And what might it mean for us now? The idea that there is at most one God begins in Egypt. Most historians credit the first monotheism to the Egyptian pharaoh Akhenaten, who ruled in the 14th century before the Common Era. Akhenaten worshipped the sun god Aten. His name, Akhenaten, actually means working for Aten. Initially, Akhenaten allowed Egyptians to worship other gods, but later in his reign, he required that only Aten be worshipped, so he closed temples and he dismissed priests who served other deities. Egyptian monotheism was short-lived for obvious reasons. Akhenaten faced the same problem that the Hebrew-speaking people faced a few centuries later. People were gathered in extended families or small tribal groups, and people had their family gods, or they worshipped a deity that was associated with a particular holy site located near where they lived. And you can't abandon that kind of worship just because some distant king or pharaoh demands it. There is a power in those community connections, or power in connection to a place. The local personal god is an important signifier of a person's place in the world. If disconnected physically from the family or the place of origin, a person could stay connected by continuing to worship their home god, like a person who moves across the country but still cheers for their hometown football team. There are stories in the Hebrew Bible of people packing statues of their house gods in their bags and carrying them as they move from place to place. The religion of Abraham wasn't actually monotheistic. Henotheistic is the technical term, the worship of one God while acknowledging that other gods exist. That other gods exist and have power is commonly admitted in the Old Testament. The point is not that Yahweh is the only God that exists. The point is that Yahweh is our God. The other gods are for other people. Ours is a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me is the first commandment. Monotheism, in the sense that God is the God for everyone and no other gods have real existence, wasn't firmly established until later in Judaism and then Christianity and Islam. But it's wrong, therefore, to think of monotheism as a sophisticated development in religion just because it's later. It's not a spiritual improvement on primitive religions. Instead, think of monotheism and polytheism as two intertwined and interdependent spiritual energies that are present within all religions because each describes a truth of reality and each satisfies a particular spiritual need. Because on one hand, we see a multitude of things in the world. There's sky and land and sea, people and animals and trees, rocks and rivers, storms that come and go, and cycles of seasons. And all of these are clearly different things. They're all separate, yet they're also each important. And to certain kinds of spiritually minded people, all seem sacred and worthy of respect, worthy of honor and gratitude for the way that these various things work to serve our lives. And so it's natural to respond with an urge to bless them in return, to call them divine. But from that place of everything being holy, one might start to philosophize that the divine essence that I feel in this tree feels similar to the divine essence that I feel in the mountain, and also in the storm when it comes, and the moon when it rises. So could all of that be one divine essence? Though the divine might have different expressions depending on where I find it, isn't that just like a single person who is sometimes strong, but sometimes gentle, and sometimes loving, and sometimes full of wrath? Could there be one unified divinity behind the several manifestations? So many polytheistic religions also have a monotheistic interpretation, like our opening reading from the Hindu scriptures, actually the Bhagavad Gita. The ultimate reality of Brahman unifies all the multitude of things and stands behind the hundreds of Hindu gods. But that monotheistic God, when it can be imagined, starts to feel kind of far off and impersonal. That one God starts to feel like a theological concept rather than the kind of companion of comfort and healing and wisdom that people need. So that God might then be pushed away as kind of irrelevant to our life, leaving the world just to humans and materialism. Or that push and pull of polytheism and monotheism might encourage the spiritually minded to bring God out of the heavens and back down to earth again and into the earth and into the things of the earth until the world that had started to feel separate from divinity becomes infused with divinity again. Everything is holy now. That's this same swirling cycle of one God or none or many happens historically as cultures move through centuries and also in our individual lives. You might think for yourself of how your relationship to ideas of the divine in the world or beyond the world or out of the world has changed over your life or even over the course of a day, that it's sometimes filled with wonder and then sometimes feeling mundane and dull. Sometimes you really need a personal God close at hand, like help me get this job or help my son get over his addiction. And we light a candle to a saint on our home altar. Sometimes the only possible God is the abstract God of philosophy, the God of justice or the God of peace who inspires our activism. And sometimes even that God is one too many, and we just need to deal with the hard facts that are in front of us. Sometimes you need to pray, God, if there is one, save my soul if I have one. And sometimes you just need to pray. The Jews found true monotheism only after the destruction of the temple in 587 BCE. The Jewish kingdom was overthrown. The Jews were scattered from their homeland. In the Babylonian captivity, they wondered, how can we still be Jews without a temple and far away from our homes? What happened? A polytheistic explanation would be to say that our God, Yahweh, turned out to be weak, and our God got overthrown by a more powerful God of the Babylonians. We backed the wrong guy. Instead, though, the Jewish prophets worked out the answer of ethical monotheism. Our God, Yahweh, is the only God there is. God is in charge of both blessings and curses. God used the Babylonians to destroy our kingdom because we broke our promise to be God's people, to follow God's commandments. We weren't kind. We weren't just. We didn't care for the widows and the orphans and the strangers. We stole and abused and we took advantage. We went after wealth and selfishness. We treated other people as objects of our lusts. And so our God, the only God, took away our blessings in an effort to call us back to being our best selves. And that one God can be with us here in Babylon, or be with us anywhere. That God still cares for us and still wants us to be good. The worship of that God doesn't require a temple or sacrifices. It requires ethical living. That was the God that Jesus called Father, or Abba, rather, which means something like Papa or Daddy. That was the God that the early Christians worshipped. The doctrine of the Trinity was invented in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea as a way to explain Jesus' role in the Christian salvation scheme. Jesus was human so that he could pay the price for sin, as humans do, through suffering and death. But Jesus needed to be God, too, so that Jesus' payment for sin would be undeserved for him and could be credited to others. And I'm going to talk more about that next week when we get to universalism. So the early Christians seemed then to have two gods. There must be Jesus as God and the Father God, or three if you count the Holy Spirit. But they didn't want to lose the monotheism they had learned from their Jewish ancestors. So instead of resolving the contradictions, they just said, it was so, a mystery. Jesus is completely human and completely divine. And God is both three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and also one being. The Unitarians solved the problem in a different way, by telling a different salvation story. So for us, Jesus saves not by dying on the cross, but by illustrating in his life and his teaching in his words the ethical principle that the God of ethical monotheism wants for us: justice and peace and love. Jesus doesn't need to be a God to do that. In fact, it's better that he just be a human, because then he shows how we can all live ethically with no special power except our humanity. For that salvation story, you don't need a God, just human beings following humanist values. Or you might believe in one God who gives those values objectivity and universality beyond human preference. Or you might believe in many gods, despite what that wisecrack claims, as long as those many gods lead you to the values that are at the center of our communities and our faith. So, though our Unitarianism has changed over time, the religious principles that guided us when we earned our name still guide us now. We relate to the divine directly, not mediated through other beings, be they priests or saints or angels. We value reason and logic in our lives, and we demand no less of our religious doctrines. We trust in the possibility of human goodness and the natural human power to make our lives better for ourselves and to make our world more just, peaceful, and loving for everyone. In the end, it is not beliefs or rituals that save us, one God or none or many, but right actions that matter. We see sacredness, both in the many and in the one that connects the multitude, each individual and the web that weaves a single creation. We happily move back and forth between honoring the separate gifts of each individual and the common human experience that unites us all. We believe in, well, we believe in a lot of things. Where is our holy one? A mighty host respond. and still the many become one again, where love and truth shall meet, when justice and peace shall embrace. May it be so. Our closing words are a prayer, a Unitarian prayer from the Khasi Indian culture. O God, root and source of body and soul, we ask for boldness in confronting evil. When you are within us, we have the power to countenance all that is untrue. O Father and Mother of all humankind, may we redeem our failings by the good work that we do. In the name of the one, the only God.